It's good to be here. I'm just really thankful for this opportunity to speak to you all and to be back in Bergen, this beautiful spot in the world. I'm especially grateful to Paul and Poppy and all of the A Call to Business team. They've been just wonderful friends and colleagues in this great really battle that we're fighting to change the church, really, and through the church to change the world. Thank you, Pastor Olav, for opening up this facility, and Kato and Arnie for being our hosts. You all have been so wonderful and gracious to us. Just been terrific. I'm going to start by telling you a little bit of my story, because I realize that the majority of you have never heard of me or seen me before. But then I have an important teaching from the Bible to impart, and I know the time is limited. So what is it? It's 10:25, right?
You have lots of time.
Okay. All right. Thank you. Okay. So as Paul said, I'm a Japanese American Israeli. I have a Japanese face, an American sounding voice, and an Israeli passport. Actually, you know what? Today is my 65th birthday.
Yeah.
I really feel like as I was sitting in the back there, that God has spoken to me, giving me a new mandate, for the next season of my life, whether maybe that, however long that may be, and that is to really be an agent of change in the church, to move the church to a kingdom perspective. And I hope, I'm scheduled to speak to you this morning and again this evening. So I hope in some way to impart, the idea, a kind of a vision of really how great a movement this is and how each one of us is required to play our role and our part in it. We're going to be held accountable for what we do in this generation, because it's a generation of, it's a hinge generation. Either the church makes this turn or it hits the wall. And, in different countries and different localities, I think there's going to be different answers to how that plays out. But, of course, our hope is that everyone will make the turn, and the church will go into a kingdom phase that will bring new vitality and new life into all that Christianity is and does, and that will surge forward again as Christianity has surged forward in the past. I'm talking about 500 years ago. When the Great Reformation came to Europe, Christianity needed desperately needed a reset, and the irrelevance and the lack of spiritual vitality, the biblical distortions and the corruption of the existing church called forth a protest. And there were men and women like us today who stood in protest of what they saw in the church and what they heard from the interpretation of God's word. Some of them paid for it with their lives. Others finally, after quite a long period, actually were successful. And the church turned. Not all of it, of course, but enough of it to start a new surge forward. We're out of time like that now. And the question is are we going to make the turn personally and then corporately as a body? And I'm a Bible teacher, and so my greatest fear is to be taken out of context. So I do want to refer to you the fact that I have written books. I have three books available. I only brought like one copy of each one of them. They're all in English, but they're available through Amazon. So if you're interested, you can Google me, or you can go to Amazon and purchase these books in English. One of them, a book called God's Tsunami, which is about Israel's place among the nations. So it's about the prophetic significance of Israel to Christians and how that relates to the Great Commission. This book was published first in 2003, before the big tsunami in Asia. Half of the people I talked to didn't even know what a tsunami was back then. But I like that word. It's a Japanese word, by the way. That book now has been translated into 20 languages, and it is available in Norwegian, and only it has a different title. I think it's God's End Time Clock. Here, it's published by a company here in Norway called Hermann Forlag. Okay, so you can go to their website, you can get that book in the Norwegian language. Otherwise, you can go online and get them in English. Okay, so you know, I started out life in the United States as part of an ethnic minority group, and we got caught up in this counterculture of the 1960s. I was not a believer. My parents were not a believer. Through a series of mishaps and other adventures, my girlfriend and I came to the Lord in 1973 as part of this countercultural generation where the hippie movement met the Jesus movement. Okay, so we were in New Mexico, and we both got swept into the kingdom of God. She's from a Jewish background, myself from a Japanese-American background, and right away God called us to Israel, he called us to ministry, and he called us to get married, but not necessarily in that order. I think it actually was the other way around, okay? And so we launched out in the early 70s. I went to a Bible school called Christ for the Nations in Dallas, Texas for 2 years. It was like a spiritual boot camp, and then I went on to a seminary that was part of the charismatic movement, also in the 1970s in Southern California. It was led by, it had been founded by a pastor who had brought Catherine Coleman out to California, and it was the start of the really the American charismatic movement. So this is like my background, and I went through their seminary there. I got a master's degree in theology. During that time, I met an interesting man named Yonggi Cho. Okay, I volunteered to be his driver. Okay, because he was coming for some conference. I'd never heard of this man, but a friend of mine says, you've got to meet this guy. He's doing great things. So I volunteered to be his driver, and for a week I drove him around Southern California and got to know him. And so that turned into a friendship, and that was why about 15 years ago I was voted onto the board of what's called Church Growth International, which is we meet in Korea every couple years, and, you know, we speak in the stadiums. And I'm telling you this for a reason, okay, not, you know, so that you understand where I'm coming from. I'm coming from the ministry world. I've been a believer for more than 40 years. I've studied the Bible. I've been a pastor for almost for more than 30 years in more than three countries, three countries. And so my background is ministry. However, along the way, I ran out of money while I was in seminary. And the Lord arranged it so that I got a job working for a mini computer company. Okay, now this was before personal computers, back in the 1970s. So I became a programmer, and then I was an analyst, and I was a software instructor. And all of this took place while I'm preparing to become this great minister to change the world. And so by the time I graduated from seminary, we knew we would go to Japan and then we'd end up in Israel. So we didn't have any money to get where we needed to go. So I started sending out resumes because I now had some computer experience. And I got hired by a little Japanese company called NEC. And they moved us to Tokyo, and I became like a Japanese salaryman and pastored an international congregation there for a number of years. I became the national director of marketing for a interesting American company called Wang Laboratories. Okay, interesting because they're a Chinese company based in America that was selling computers to the Japanese. This was a marketing challenge, believe me or not. Okay, so I did that for a couple years, but then we knew we would end up in Israel. And so in 1987, the doors opened for us to go to Israel as immigrants. And we really felt like this was the Lord's will. So we basically started our lives over 28 years ago and went to a new country and began again. I mean, going someplace as an immigrant is not going as a tourist or a visitor or even as a missionary. Okay, you push the big reset, all right, and you start over again. And in 6 months, your kids know more about this country than you do. You know, you're begging them to tell you, you know, what the signs say, you know, and you can't help them with their homework, you know. And I don't want to go into that, but anyway, it's the big start over button, you know. So when I read this story about Abraham, you know, go to a country, you know, that you've never heard about, you know, I can resonate with that sort of exile experience, okay. So we started over in 1987. And part of the way we got to Israel, because, you know, missionaries were unwelcome, and believers in Jesus, even if they apply for citizenship, can have serious problems in Israel, was I got a job. And a fiber optic manufacturer in the city that we wanted to move to hired me, and I became their director of area director. And so they said, well, you know, you're gonna develop Asia for us, of course. I mean, it's a natural, right? And Asia for them was everything from New Zealand to Korea, all right? It was like half of the world, okay? But then they said, oh, yeah, okay, well, we definitely want you on board, but we don't have enough business in Asia to justify your salary. So for the first year, just, you know, or maybe for the first 2 years, we're going to give you another territory, Scandinavia, too. So I remember in 1987, 1988, many trips here. In fact, I remember the first time I was in Bergen was 27 years ago. I came to pitch a campus-wide network to your university here. All I remember is that it rained. And then they said, oh, well, it always rains in Bergen. So I'm really happy to be back, you know, and be able to see the beautiful, beautiful, beautiful sights. Okay, so, you know, business has been my vehicle and for decades. And then after the first Gulf War in Israel, you know, 1991, when the missiles from Saddam Hussein were landing, and we went through a real testing period then because we had two small children and dealing with the possibility of a nerve gas attack and having to have gas masks in a sealed room. It really was, you know, it was like God was saying, are you sure? Anyway, we somehow squeaked through that test. And right afterwards, God put us together with another couple, and we founded a Messianic congregation on the top of Mount Carmel, which I'm still one of the pastors of, although now it's grown into a network of different ministries. We started from day one, reaching out both to Jews and Arabs. This has been a foundational ethical decision, a spiritual decision on the part of us as leadership. We've planted Russian, Hebrew language, Arabic language congregations over the years. It's been a tremendous adventure to see the gospel of the kingdom being restored to Israel and to really become a part of the restoration of Israel after 2,000 years. It's really big news theologically for the church, and I want to unpack a little bit of that either both this morning and this evening. God didn't just do this, you know, off the cuff, okay? You know, you don't just, you know, alter the history of the world and create an event that has never happened before to humanity. I mean, for a people to wander for 2,000 years and then come back. I mean, this is a one-off historical event. And then when you add to it the fact that God says he's going to do something like that dozens of times in Scripture. I mean, you know, I will bring you into the land. I'm promising you this land. It will be yours throughout all generations as an everlasting covenant. But when you disobey me, I'm going to scatter you. But even if I scatter you among all the nations, I will never forget you. I will bring you back to the land I promised your fathers. I mean, this is a theme that goes throughout the Bible. It's not once or twice. It's dozens of times that it's brought up, and it really provides the foundational understanding of the writers of the New Testament as well. Now, for God to actually do that in our time, you need to realize you're looking at a prophetic event of massive proportions. I mean, really, the last time God did something bigger than this was probably when he sent Jesus to earth to fulfill the Scriptures. And, of course, that's a bigger prophetic event. But since that day until now, this is huge. Just from the standpoint of history and the number of verses of our inspired scriptures that it fulfills, it towers over the Reformation in terms of fulfillment of scripture. It towers over the Pentecostal movement when it comes to the fulfillment of scripture. This is a game changer. And I believe that it's part of a foundational change for the church to restore the kingdom to the church of Jesus Christ throughout the world. And so, you know, that's why I say I have spoken a lot about this over the years. I've written books on it, but that's really not where I want to go this morning. I want to be really practical to you about what God is saying to you as businessmen and women in Norway from the scriptures, okay? So, But this the reason I told you all these things right now is to give you a foundation so you'll understand kind of where I'm coming from. I'm pretty critical of the church as it is today, and that's why I tell you I'm critical as part of the problem, okay? Because I grew up in this church for the last 40 some years. I've been a pastor in this kind of church. I sit on the board of a group of men who have been probably the most successful pastors in the world, okay? In terms of their parameters of what you define as success, okay, in the Christian world. And I'm critical of it. And I don't believe that that's going to get us to the finish line. All right? The car is out of gas. And only some of the people are aware of that fact. Okay. Other people are still partying, you know, like it's going to go on forever. But the friends, the writing is on the wall. The church has to turn. And as a pastor, I can tell you that we pastors, we can steer to a certain, and so that we can turn to a certain extent. But I've come to the conclusion it's not going to happen with the pastors alone. If the marketplace community does not get out and pull, and I mean really pull us around the corner, it's not going to happen. The pastors can't do it. We're too much in the structure. Okay, we can steer, we have influence, but we're not going to be able to change the structure, which is really what has to change. Now, one of the things is a restoration, first of all, of our kingdom understanding. I hope to address that tonight. But there are two pillars biblically in the kingdom of God. And one pillar is the pillar of law and grace, and the other is the pillar of faith and works. Okay, you've got, once you get who is the king, you know, and you know, the basics of the design, you've got to get these pillars in place if you want the structure to stand and have some integrity. Okay, law and grace is yet a whole other subject, but let me just say we've gone in evangelicalism to the extent of hyper grace, okay, where grace has triumphed over law to the extent where we're promoting lawlessness. And without law, as people in the marketplace know, you have no protection for your investment, you have no protection for your family, and you have no authority. Okay, and so if we promote hyper grace, we can fill the big church buildings, okay, because we're basically lowering the threshold. We're lowering the bar. It's, I guess Dietrich Bonhoeffer would have called it cheap grace. Okay, we've put on a big discount sale, okay, so we can fill the churches, we can speak to the television audiences, we can fill the stadiums, and we can make a lot of money. And I'm talking to you as a minister, okay? But what we end up doing is that we Christianize populations and we don't transform. Okay, that's the danger today of the hyper-grace teaching. We've got to get that balance between grace and law. You don't need grace unless God has high legal requirements. What makes grace amazing is that God requires us to be more than human men and women, to go beyond carnality and to walk in the Spirit. Anyway, that's one pillar. Pillar I want to talk about today is faith and works. Okay, we've come through this this period in evangelicalism, you know, the whole word of faith thing. Okay, and it's left its mark, and some of it we got some good things from it, but it devastated the idea that Christians have to do something to be saved. All right, and basically what we tell them now is believe these three or four doctrines, and be a nice person. And, oh, yeah, sit in the building for a couple hours a week, and you're going to be okay. I mean that's the, you know, that's the basics. You know, if you believe these right things and sit for a couple hours and be a nice person, you're in, okay? And I want to attack that and kind of give you some basis for that, because that's not going to get you in, all right? That's false. You need to wipe that away. And this is what I mean by this is a big change, because this has been preached in a lot of churches for a long time, all right? But it's not good enough. All right, in the New Testament, there's a real emphasis, particularly in the writings of Paul, on faith and grace and belief. All right, so he writes a lot about you're saved by grace through faith. Okay, all you have to do is believe and you'll be saved. Okay, but if you really analyze what Paul writes, he's writing to Gentile people who have never known God before. They know nothing about God. They are in darkness. They worship stones, or they worship myths, they worshiped idols, okay? They're coming out of absolute darkness into light. Basically, what he's telling them in Ephesus and in Galatia and in Colossae, he's saying, okay, you Gentiles, God is opening the door to you now. You don't have to become Jews. No way you're going to have the history that the Jews have, okay? But if you believe in this God, you can come into the kingdom and stand shoulder to shoulder with the Jewish people, okay? You're joint heirs. You're equal in the kingdom of God. This was a great, massive revelation. But it's only how to get in, and it's why these Gentiles need this emphasis on just faith and just grace. Let me just show you from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. This is representative of the background of what Gentiles had to hear at that time, 2,000 years ago. Now, the reason I'm doing this is because Christianity, we've taken these scriptures and we've held on to them for 2,000 years. And the fact is that we're not much like the Ephesians now. All right, just take a look. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So he's telling them, you didn't even know what the word God meant, right? You had no framework for this. You were totally hopeless. All right, verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Good news for the Gentiles coming in out of paganism into for the first time, into this revelation of this God, the God of the Bible. All right? Now, if you then go from that to what the New Testament says to the Jews, it's a remarkably different emphasis. And I want to take you there, and the reason is this. We Christians, and particularly you European Christians, Scandinavian Christians, you've had the gospel and the Bible in your hands for centuries now. Okay, if we take Europe as a whole, for more than 1,000 years, 1,500 years, okay? You've had the scriptures. We have libraries of Christian books. No one has as much Christian biblical resources as us. I mean, literally at the click of a mouse, you have thousands of volumes and you can church history that stretches back centuries and centuries. Today, friends, we Christians, we're more like the Jews of Jesus' day. Okay, when Paul was writing to the Ephesians who were coming in out of utter darkness, all right, the Jews had the Bible for more than 1,000 years. God had been working with them, struggling with them. Paul calls them later the cultivated olive tree. Okay, so now let's go to the New Testament and see how the New Testament writers address the Jewish people, because that's the gospel that we need to receive today. We're not like the Ephesians. We've got churches on every corner in some countries, or we had, okay? All right. So turn with me to Luke chapter 10. Let's go to a very, very well-known section of Scripture. This is the story, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now let's see how it starts. And I believe in the Bible. I also believe that God designed the Bible to be understood by common people. It was written by common people. The word isn't so high and far above us or so far beneath us that we have to find someone who can go up and get it down for us. We read it and understand it. That was how it's designed, okay? When you have faith in your heart and the power of the Holy Spirit, I think 95% of the Bible should be absolutely clear to us. Okay? Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" All right, a lawyer, this is not a corporate lawyer or an expert in litigation, okay? This is a biblical scholar, okay? A Torah scholar, a young expert in the laws of God, okay? So this scholar, this Bible student, you might say, okay, he puts Jesus to the test, saying, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Let's look carefully at his question. What is he asking? I want to go to heaven, right? I want to be saved. Isn't that correct? All right, I'm not making this up. What do I do to inherit eternal life? What's interesting to me, first of all, is that Jesus doesn't say, well, you're a little early. I haven't been to the cross yet. And, but I will, I'm going, and my blood will be shed, and then you can get in, all right? He doesn't say that, right? This, I think it's interesting, right? Should shake us up from the start. All right, verse 26. So Jesus answers him in a very Israeli way, you know? You answer a question with a question, come on. Okay, he says to them, what's written in the law? How does it read to you? Okay, basically Jesus is saying, well, you're the scholar, right? You tell me. What does God's word say? Okay, so this young man then answers, verse 27, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. So this young Torah scholar, he chooses two of the 613 commandments in the first five books of our Bible, one from Deuteronomy and one from Leviticus. All right, these are two, he's quoting from the Old Testament law, from the Mosaic law. He quotes two commandments. Now, we know, because we've read the rest of the New Testament, we know these are exactly the same commandments that Jesus himself would have chosen, right? Because elsewhere in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus quotes those same two commandments and tells his disciples that all the law and all the prophets depend on these two commandments, all right? So either this Bible student had listened to the CD, or someone had slipped him the DVD of Jesus' meeting, so he knew, or he just got it right. All right, but anyway, he answers as Jesus would have answered. All right, and so Jesus turns to him and says, verse 28, and he said to him, you have answered correctly, do this and you will live. I think it's very, very important. He didn't say, believe this. He said, do it. All right, if you do this, you will live. And remember, what's the question? What started this conversation? How do I get into heaven? How can I be saved? Okay, so Jesus says, okay, what does God say? He answers correctly. He says, okay, that's good. Now just go and do it. And you've got it. You're in if you do those things. Okay, but this doesn't satisfy the lawyer. Okay, so he has yet another question. Let's go to verse 29. But wishing to justify himself, he says to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? I mean, this is the legal mind, right? Okay. Please, sir, define for me what you mean by my neighbor. Okay, so to answer him, Jesus tells him the parable of the Good Samaritan. And basically it goes like this. Jesus says, there's a Jewish man who's walking down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Okay, that long road that goes way down below sea level. Jerusalem, 900 meters above sea level. Jericho, 400 meters below sea level. Okay, some of you have taken that road on a bus if you've been to Israel. Okay, and so he's walking down that long road, leaving Jerusalem, going down to Jericho. And it was a dangerous road in the days of Jesus. He falls among robbers. They beat him. They strip him of his everything that he has that's valuable. And they throw his body, leaving him half dead beside the road. Then in the story that Jesus tells, he says, well, coming up the road is a priest. Now, probably what he means by that is a Kohen. Okay, one of the high priestly family. Okay, now, so here's a priest, a religious man who's serving God, who's dedicated his life. He's been set aside to the service of the Lord. Okay, he's walking up the road, sees this body by the side of the road. Okay, now, Jesus doesn't say this, but probably what's going on in this man's mind is, he's thinking, well, I'm a priest. I'm on my way to serve God in the temple as we've been commanded in God's law. Okay, but if I go over and touch this body and the man turns out to be dead, according to the law, I'm unclean for the rest of the day. I won't be able to serve God. So he sees the body, and so he's thinking, what should I do that's right before God, right? And so he thinks, listen, Kohanim, okay, members of the high priestly family, the Kohens, even today, if your name is Kohen, you don't, in Judaism, they don't allow them to go to cemeteries. If your friend dies or if a relative dies, everybody else goes, you don't go. Only if it's your closest relative do they make an exception. Okay, because they don't want the Kohanim to become unclean by getting close or even walking over dead people's bones. Okay, because it makes them unclean. So this Kohen is thinking, what's the right thing for me to do? Well, obviously the right thing for me to do is to get as far away from this body as possible because I'm going to serve God. So he passes by on the other side of the street. And then in the story that Jesus says, then there's another man who comes. He's also serving God. He's a minister, if you will, okay? A Levite, one of the tribe that was set aside to serve God. He's walking up the road. He sees the body too. He thinks probably the same thing. What's the right thing for me to do? Okay, the right thing for me to do, get as far away from it as possible. He passes by on the other side of the street. Okay, so then in the story that Jesus is telling to this young Jewish student, he says to him, okay, and then a Samaritan came along. All right, now the Samaritans. The Jews hated the Samaritans, and the Samaritans hated the Jews. They were heretics. They had broken off from the Jews way, way centuries earlier. They only believed that certain parts of the Bible were inspired. They thought that God should be worshipped in Samaria, heavens, okay? In Samaria, on Mount Gerizim, instead of in Jerusalem at the temple. Okay, they were despised. There was bad blood, okay, between the Jews and the Samaritans. But Jesus deliberately chooses a Samaritan man, okay? The man with the wrong beliefs. Okay, the man with the wrong theology. And let's be clear here. In this story, Jesus is not endorsing Samaritan theology. Okay, we know this because elsewhere in the New Testament, Jesus met a woman at a well, right? A Samaritan woman at the well. And she has some questions for him, and he sets her straight. Do you remember that? And he tells her, you Samaritans, you worship what you don't know, okay? Basically, you're really ignorant about God. We worship what we do know because salvation is of the Jews, all right? So Jesus doesn't agree with Samaritan beliefs, but he deliberately chooses a Samaritan to teach the young lawyer, okay? He chooses the man with the wrong beliefs. He says, okay, so here's this man. He's coming up. He's a Samaritan, okay? But as soon as he sees the man, he has compassion on him. He goes over. He finds out he's still alive. Since he's still alive, he bandages him up, puts oil and wine on his wounds, puts him on his own donkey, takes him to the inn, pays the innkeeper 2 denarii, which was quite a sum of money, gives him 2 denarii, and then tells the innkeeper, if you incur any other expenses, I'll make it good the next time I come by. All right? So he really takes care of this man. He makes sure that he gets back to health. A Jewish man. And then Jesus, in Luke chapter 10, turns back to the young lawyer and says to him, okay, so which of the three do you suppose proved to be a neighbor to the wounded man? Okay, the answer is obvious. And so if you look in verse 37, he answers, the young lawyer says, the one who showed mercy on him. Maybe he didn't even want to say the Samaritan. Okay, all right. But he says, the one who showed mercy on him. Okay, okay. Then Jesus answers him, verse 37, and says, go and do the same. All right? Don't go and believe what the Samaritan believes, but at least do what he did. You see? So he deliberately used the man who doesn't believe the right things, but does the right things, tells this young lawyer, you know enough. You've got the Bible. Your theology is okay, all right? But your problem, you're not doing what you're supposed to do. And remember, friends, the context of this whole thing was because the young lawyer wants to know, how do I know I'm going to heaven, right? It's about salvation. But still, in our churches today, we teach them, believe this, believe that, believe this, come sit for a couple hours, be a nice person, and you're in. It's not true. Not if you were this young lawyer. He's saying, you've got to go. Remember, when Jesus was coming into Jerusalem, he comes to the fig tree, and he curses the fig tree. And then when they go back out, his disciples say, Master, the fig tree that you cursed, it's withered now, right? All right, what was the problem with the fig tree? Does anyone remember? No fruit. No fruit. And we know the fig tree was the picture of Israel. He's saying, Israel, you know, you should be filling the world with fruit. You know, you should be the example of God's kingdom. You know enough. You believe enough. You're just not doing it. All right, so if my iPad will cooperate, let's go on. All right, towards the end of his ministry, Jesus was preparing his disciples for his departure. And you have this powerful chapter in Matthew chapter 24 where they come to him and they ask him specifically, what are the signs of your return? How do we know that you're going to be coming back? And he tells them sequentially. It's so wonderful. But after that, in Matthew chapter 25, probably in the same place there on the Mount of Olives, he gathers his 12 together and he gives them three powerful teachings. And all of the teachings in Matthew chapter 25 have the same theme, the return of the Lord and eternal judgment. Listen, the older I get, the more I want to talk about eternal judgment. You know, why is that? Because the way I read it, there's going to be a final exam, right? And we're all going to have to take it. And we're all going to stand before the Lord and have to give an account for basically for what we did, right? And, you know, if you knew what was going to be on the final, wouldn't you study for it, right? So, really, the older I get, the more I realize how important, how liberating it is for us to talk about these things and preach about these things, what the Bible says about it, okay? And liberating, why is this liberating? People think, talk about eternal judgment, and reward or punishment. Isn't that fearful or condemning? Well, actually, I find it liberating, okay? And I'll tell you why. If you know what's going to be on the final, if you know what he's going to ask you, you also know what he's not going to ask you, right? And so if you know what he's not going to ask you, forget about it, right? I mean, why even worry? The only thing to focus on is what you know he's going to ask you. And that has to do with God's purpose in our life. Why he created us, why he called us, what he wants us to do. If we can get that clear for every Christian, we can all walk in the confidence, hey, you know, if my life were to end tonight, I know I'm going to see a smile on his face. Okay. So it's important. I think, and the more we have that, the more exciting things are going to come out of the body of Christ, because what's on my final is going to be different from yours. Okay, what he's assigned for me is not what he's assigned you for. All right, so let's look at these three powerful teachings that Jesus gives to his disciples at the end of his ministry, preparing them for his return, okay, and for their accountability. The first one is the wise and the foolish virgins. Okay, in this teaching, Jesus teaches us about 10 young women who want to go in with the master into the wedding supper. All right, obviously, this is a story about the return of the Lord and the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay, and we're supposed to understand, we're to identify with the young virgins. All right, in the story that Jesus tells, 5 of the 10 were wise and 5 were foolish. Okay, and the wise ones basically said, well, we don't know exactly when the bridegroom is going to come. They didn't have a very short-term American eschatology, okay? They didn't think Jesus was going to come tomorrow, okay? They said, maybe, but maybe not, okay? I mean, Christians for 2,000 years have thought Jesus was going to return in their generation, and they've all been wrong up until now, all right? So maybe it's going to be a little bit later. So they took extra oil. All right, they made provision. We're gonna serve throughout. All right, we're gonna prepare to go the length, go the distance. All right, and then the 5 foolish ones said, "Well, you know, for sure he's gonna come back in our time. I mean, we're the greatest generation ever. All right, so why not?" So they just took whatever they had. All right, so 5 foolish and 5 wise, and they go out and they wait, and at midnight the cry comes for sure the bridegroom delays. He doesn't come when they expected him. And so the later it gets, the foolish ones, their lamps are beginning to go out. They don't have enough oil. So they go to the wise ones and they say, well, give us some of your oil. You still have oil left. And the wise ones say, well, the only reason we have extra oil is because we made provision. You should do what we did. Okay, go into the town, purchase extra oil, and come back. Okay, and so the foolish ones say, yeah, okay, all right. They have to do that. So they go into town, and of course, in Hebrew we'd say davka, which means, you know, of course, it would happen this way, all right? That while they're gone, the bridegroom comes, all right? The bridegroom comes, and the five wise ones are there, and their lamps are still burning. They go in with the bridegroom into the wedding supper and begin to rejoice. And then the five foolish ones show up later, and the bridegroom says, I don't know you, I'm sorry, the door is shut. And they don't get in. All right, so clearly, we're to understand, we're supposed to be among the wise ones. That, the teaching is just so that we'll make sure that we're among the wise ones, okay? That our lamps are burning. But consider this. All of the virgins, all 10 of them, believe the same thing, okay? They all want to be there, okay? They're not rebellious. They're not saying, oh, who cares about the bridegroom? They all want to be there. They all love the bridegroom. They all want to be there when he comes. They all believe that if they're there with their lamps burning when he arrives, they're going to go into the wedding supper, and they all want to go into the wedding supper. They all believe the same things. What's the difference between the wise ones and the foolish ones? They did different things, right? They made decisions. They made different decisions. And then they did it, all right? Friends, don't let anyone tell you it doesn't matter what you do. All right, we can fill the churches telling people, just believe, only believe, and sit, and you're going to be okay. But be a nice person in the meantime, all right? Don't be bad, all right? And you're going to be okay. But it's not true. It's not true. When we get before the Lord, he's going to say, okay, so give an account. Show me the fruit. What? No fruit? Yeah, but Lord, I sat. I was nice. Right? I believed. Okay, that's good. You passed that part of the test. But the other part, right? What did you do? Show me the fruit. All right? And that's what Jesus is saying to his disciples. All right, let's go on to the next one. The second of the three teachings that Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 25 is the teaching of the parable of the talents. Okay, we know this one pretty well. Okay, he says there's a master of an estate, and he's going to go away on a long journey and return. So he entrusts his estate to three servants, and he tells them, I'm going to go away, and when I come back, you're going to give an account of your stewardship. Okay, so to one of the servants, he gives five talents. Now, we use that word in English to mean gifts because it's been so often used, okay, since the biblical era. But really, it was, as you know, a large sum of money. Five talents would have been a small fortune, okay? So he gives to one servant five talents, he gives to the second servant two talents, and he gives to the third servant one talent, and it says each according to their abilities. All right, and then he goes on a long journey, and after a long time, the master returns and calls his servants in one by one so that they'll give an account. And the one to whom he gave five talents comes in and says, Master, you gave me five talents. I'm paraphrasing here, okay? I've never had this much money in my life, okay? This was, at first I was really intimidated, but then I figured that you wanted me to use these. And so I went out into the marketplace. I took some risks. I worked really hard. I made friends. I built a network. And now that you're back, the five talents you gave me. Look, Master, it's 10 now. All right? I can give you back the five you gave me and five more. Okay? And according to the teaching of Jesus, what does the Master say? Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a little. I'm going to make you responsible for a whole lot more now. Enter into the joy of your master. All right. And after that, he calls in the servant to whom he gave two talents. And the guy with two talents comes in and says something like, well, you know, master, you only gave me two. I don't know why you didn't give me five like you gave to the other guy. But two, anyway, I did the same. I went out into the marketplace. I took some risks. I worked really hard. And now that you're back, the two talents you gave me, plus two more, 100% ROI. Pretty good. So the master says, same thing to him that he said to the servant with five. He says, you know, Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a little. I'm going to make you responsible for a whole lot more now. Enter into the joy of your master. Then, of course, the guy who was given one comes in. And so the master says, okay, give an account for your stewardship. And this servant says, well, you know, Lord, basically he says, I'm not like you. You know, I knew you to be a hard man and a shrewd man. You get a profit seemingly out of nothing. Anything you do, you make it work. You know, you reap where you don't sow. But I'm not like you. And so when you gave me that one talent, I was afraid. So I buried it in the ground. I dug a hole in the garden, covered it up. But now that you're back, I dug it up again. And master, now that you're back, here it is. The very same talent you gave me. All right? I didn't lose it. I didn't steal it. I didn't waste it. The exact same talent you gave me, I can give back to you. Now, I'm going to read what Jesus said, the master said to that servant, because if I told you in my own words, you'd be so angry at me. Okay. Here's what he says. This is Matthew 25, verse 30. According to Jesus, the master says to this one servant, throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Throw him out. And so clearly we understand this is about judgment and eternal reward or eternal punishment. He didn't waste it. He didn't lose it. He didn't steal it. But he produced no fruit. Okay, and here again, all three of these servants, they believe the same thing, basically, right? They all want to please the master. They all know that they're going to be held in account. They all deeply desire to hear from the master those same words, well done, good and faithful servant. What's the difference between the two that were approved and the one that wasn't? The decisions they made and what they did in this life with what they had been given. Okay, friends, it's going to be on the final. Okay, God knows exactly what he gave you. He knows exactly what he created you to be. He knows the plan that he made for you before the day you were born. He knows what went in. Okay? He just wants to see what's going to come out. And really, the role of the church in this, and when I say church, I mean the organized religion, the ministry professionals, like people like me, okay, what's our job? Equip you. Okay? On my day, he's going to ask me, well, you know, on my day, when I stand before him, I imagine that all the CDs and the DVDs are going to be there. Okay? All the YouTube clips. Okay? And I think the Lord will say something like, oh, Peter, okay, you know, I listen to your teaching. So it's okay, you know. But I'd like to know, you know, when you said this, what was going on in your mind? Okay? What put it in your mind to think you could say this to my people? What did you want from them? Give an account. You know, I know a famous minister in another country who's on trial now for fraud, okay, and the misuse of church money. Okay? In the course of that trial, the government, they brought members of the church. They subpoenaed all the emails. They read the emails. They asked people, why did you write this? What were you thinking when you wrote this? What was your motive? What did you think they thought when you wrote this? I mean, that's the kind of stuff. In an earthly court, what do you think it's going to be like when we stand before him? And you know what? He's going to ask me, all right, show me the fruit. Oh, well, Lord, you know, once I talked to 10,000 people all at once. That's not the fruit, friends. the question is, okay, so what did they do after they listened to you? Okay? That's why teachers will be held to a higher standard. It's not just what we say. It's another dimension, okay? What did people do after they listened to you? Okay, so did you equip them? Did you know? Okay, so we know that we need to minister and live our lives in the fear of the Lord, not in paralyzing terror like the guy with one talent, okay? But with this respect in view of the fact that we're going to give an account and that it's all going to be known. Every dollar, every crown, every shekel that passed through our hands, they know. He knows. Okay? He's going to want to know, what did you do with my money? What did you do with the abilities I gave you? Show me the fruit. All right? And so that's why it's so important to get the church around this corner. If we get around the corner, okay, Christianity surges forward again and we change the world. We transform the nations. Because every one of us is gifted to do what God called us to do. And every one of us, if we use the gift that God gave us, whether that's in banking or education or business or whatever it is, we use that gift, there's an anointing that goes along with that. A supernatural empowerment. God gets excited when he sees his children use their gifts. He says, I love that. I'm going to make it work. I'll make you the head and not the tail. I'm going to open doors for you. All right, and that's how it works. But we get the body of Christ doing this around the world, we change the world. All right, let's read the third of these three teachings. We're going to read it because it's just clearer if we read the scriptures. Matthew 25, verse 32. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in, naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty, or give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked, or clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you were doing it to me. Verse 41. Then he will also to say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you didn't invite me in. Naked, you didn't clothe me. Sick or in prison, you didn't visit me. Then they themselves will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and we didn't take care of you? And then he will answer them, truly, truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Verse 46, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Okay, so here, as in the parable of the Good Samaritan, we learn that the people that God wants us to serve and to help, okay, we see those people if we learn to have the ability to look down, all right? The Samaritan looked down. He saw the man broken, and he had compassion on him. Here Jesus says eternal life has to do with how we treat the people around us, but specifically the people who have much less than us. He's saying this is on the final, right? It's like, this is going to be on the final exam. How did you treat your neighbor, the neighbor that you saw when you lowered your gaze, and specifically, how did you treat, if I enriched you and empowered you, how did you use that to help the people who have much less than you? All right, and I say look down because the glory, the power, the influence of God's kingdom does not come by clawing and scratching our way to the top of the social pyramid. Okay, it does not come by somehow getting close to people with power, with political clout, with wealth, and with influence. In God's kingdom, the bottom always moves the top. And this is true in the marketplace. Anybody with an idea and energy and strength to make that idea work, that can make that idea help a lot of people who have less than that person, the marketplace makes that person great. Okay, even if they're an anti-Semite like Henry Ford, right? Comes up with an idea that the automobile shouldn't be a plaything for rich people. It's so useful it should be like an appliance and every house should have it. Okay? The marketplace made that person great. And because that's a reflection of what Jesus is saying, you learn to help the people who are below you. Really, this is the secret of success in God's kingdom. And it's also the way the kingdom changes nations. So this is powerful teaching from Jesus himself. And I believe that it connects with so many of the projects that we're doing. But this should be like a standard element. And I believe that you don't have to look very far down. I mean, we have heroes like Mother Teresa. In fact, Mother Teresa, to me, is the classic modern-day Good Samaritan. She's the woman with the beliefs we wouldn't agree with, all right? Now, there's a lot of her theology I would definitely not agree with, okay? However, I have to agree with what she did. All right, here's a white, Albanian, Christian woman who changes Hindu India. Okay, to the extent where over 1 billion people claim her as their own. Okay, they say, our Mother Teresa, okay? She belongs to India. She impacted that entire nation, one woman, because she did the right thing, because she went down. All right, the bottom moves the top. If we get that, it always works. All right, I'm going to finish with this, some last words. What do I do now? I've got two last words. All right. Do you want the nice ending?
No.
All right. There you go. See? So turn with me to James chapter 2. You know, James is an interesting letter, okay? Because he starts verse 1 by saying, I'm writing to the Jews. To the dispersed tribes. James is writing specifically to the Jews. Okay, the ones who are supposed to know, the ones who are supposed to believe already. All right? He was also a letter that the great reformer Luther really did not like. He called it an epistle of straw. And from the days of Luther until now, Protestant Christianity has de-emphasized what James said. Okay, now it's time to resurrect him. We need him. We need our brother James back in the church. All right, what does he say? Chapter 2, verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Obviously, the answer is no. Right? If a brother or sister is without clothing or in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you don't give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. All right, let's see. Look at verse 20. Are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. Verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Okay, friends, this is the inspired word of Scripture. Okay, we've de-emphasized it in the church. It's just as inspired as anything else you have in the New Testament. It's time to get this back. If we get it back, again, Christianity surges forward. Okay, John the Apostle was given a vision into heaven. He saw what was taking place, the worship, the praise that was going on. I will finish with this. Revelation chapter 19, verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and the sound of many peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Verse 7, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. Okay, this great celebration that we're all looking forward to and we want to be a part of, like the virgins, of course. Verse 8, it was granted her to clothe herself with white fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. I love that. First of all, I love this whole thing. We all want to be a part of this bride. We all want to be at that wonderful celebration. But what makes the bride bride-like and beautiful is this garment, bridal garment she's wearing. What is it? The fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. It's what the saints did in their lives. That's what makes the bride beautiful. Not the righteous theology, the good teachings, all right? The fine presentations, okay? The righteous deeds. It's what the people of God decided and put themselves at risk. They stepped out. They did, okay? That's what makes the bride beautiful. May we all be a part of that wonderful bride. May we have enough of the fear of God to depart from evil, to have wisdom flowing in us, to make the right decisions and go back to God and say, okay, Lord, I know you know what I've got. I know you know what you put into me, what talents, what gifts, what destiny, okay? I want to make sure that enough of that comes out of my life so that when I stand before you and my life is over, I'm going to see a smile on your face and I'm going to hear those words, well done. I mean, I'm living for that smile. And I believe if we really make this a focus of our prayers, okay, you can start to see the smile by faith now. All right. And then it's just a matter of stay in the smile, right? Stay in the smile and get ready to hear, well done. I gave you a few things. Now I'm going to really give you something good. Okay. Enter into the joy of your master. Hallelujah. May we all, every single one of us in this room, may we all, and all of our children too, may we all hear that those words on that day. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you'll mix works with our faith. Help us to be men and women who go out and do things and achieve things and build things with the grace of God and the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon us, Lord. We want to have much fruit and so prove to be your disciples. Stir up the gifts in us, Lord. Strengthen us in this, Lord. Help us as we advance your kingdom each day through our lives.
Amen. Can we have a huge round of applause, please?